chapter 2. We'll read the chapter. It's the longest chapter in Hosea, and I think we'll have to keep moving to get through it. Say ye unto your brethren Ammi and to your sisters Ruhama, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them. And she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, in the valley of Acre for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and thou shalt call me no more Baali, for I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. God will bless to us the reading of his word. Now, my intention is to just go through this pretty much verse by verse, sometimes a couple of verses together, and then go back over a section and seek to pull some lessons from it. Now, verse 1, you may recall a couple of weeks ago when we were closing chapter 1, we indicated that the last two verses, verses 10 and 11, were in the Hebrew Bible, were part of chapter 2, because they speak of restoration, a wonderful day coming for the nation of Israel. And this verse, verse 1, really belongs with those last two verses of chapter 1. You'll notice these children here are named Ammi and Ruhama, not Lo Ammi or Lo Ruhama. And that's part of the blessing. They're going to be pitied and loved, and they will be God's people. And so I really won't say any more about that. We talked about the restoration last time we were together on this. So verse 2, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. You'll notice the change of tone. Hosea is speaking to his children, calling on them to act as witnesses. And a lot of translations will translate that word plead as contend. But plead is fine. It understand that meaning behind it, there's a legal, it's a kind of a legal term. At least there's a legal connotation to the word. And it indicates that the charge could stand up in court. But it's not Hosea's desire to cause a separation, nor is it Jehovah's. It was their desire to heal the relationship. But it is a rebuke of fundamental unfaithfulness. Children are called on to act as witnesses, and I believe these children here, they speak. We mentioned 2 weeks ago that in an analysis of Hosea, the first three chapters are really more individual, telling the story of Hosea and Gomer, and that was a symbolic portrayal of the nation of Israel and Jehovah. And that we see these children then possibly being those in the nation who had some sense of where the nation of Israel was, and they're being called on to stand up and speak up, to denounce that unfaithfulness of the nation. Verse 3, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. Gomer would be exposed to shame and helplessness within the nation, possibly meaning that she would not be able to bear children any longer. But as a picture, it said Israel would become an object of shame and ridicule within the whole world. She'd become unfruitful and unproductive. It's quite a contrast, this picture of what she would become compared to what she was initially, a land flowing with milk and honey. And I have that reference to the previous chapter, verse 10, where it's speaking about the nation being like the sand of the sea, fruitful, but not now. That reference to Ezekiel 16 is really where Ezekiel is speaking of Judah, sister Judah, and how the language is very similar there. Some 100, 200 years later, Judah would be in a similar situation. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. Solemn verse, because Hosea basically is saying he would not have compassion on these children. Jehovah would not regard the descendants that Israel bore as his own, treating them as though they belonged to others. Verse 5, for their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. As you can see from the notes, it suggested that Gomer brazenly sought out lovers. Unnatural, something we'll talk about a little later, but she believed these ones would provide for her better than her husband, Hosea. Her pursuit seems to have begun with pleasure and turned into more material things. If we were to turn to chapter 7, we'll get there when we get there, but chapter 7 talks about the oven being heated talks about things like that indicate that it was a passion that spurred her on. And so Israel, the nation, pursued other gods. They believed that they could take care of her better than Jehovah. And there was always that Canaanite element of the passion that lured them into it. The pursuit of pleasure really is how it began. So this chapter then is a story of Gomer's downward course and Hosea's pursuing love, a picture of Israel and Jehovah. You may recall the quotation couple of weeks ago, we said that the pursuing love of God is the greatest wonder of the spiritual universe. And we'll see a little more of this as we go into this. How did this all come about? For Hosea, it must have been terrible heartbreak. And I'm just going to take a couple of minutes to tell you how I see it happen. You may think it's imagination. And admittedly, there's a little bit in there, but if you read this chapter very, very carefully, I think you'll see that there are clues and hints that show that it's not that much imagination. Some there are who suggest that Hosea put Gomer out of the house. It was not appropriate for a man of God to have a woman like that in his house. I believe that Gomer left. Gomer left Hosea. Hosea knew that she was going to be unfaithful. That was told to him before he married. But I wonder if it came as a surprise to him at the time. Did he come home one day from work and find Lo-Ammi crying in a corner? And maybe the other siblings sitting at the table hungry? Maybe chin quivering? Knowing something bad had happened, but not really knowing the significance of it all. But Gomer had left. No doubt she was an attractive woman, a charming woman. She caught the eye of somebody who was well-to-do, able to, in today's terminology, probably provide her with a European sports car and all the fancy designer clothes and the fine dining and the expensive jewelry. But you know how it happens. We sing that song, that hymn, Youth and Beauty Pass Away. And in a couple of years, maybe a little bit of the bloom is off the rose. And somebody with all that money that was spending it on Gomer decides to spend it on somebody just a little bit fresher. Gomer picks up with someone else, maybe this time able to just give her a Pontiac or something like that, and no designer clothes, but the food is still okay. The jewelry is not so expensive. And then in a few years, it's maybe a rust bucket and clothes are from the thrift store. The food is not that great. And then, of course, it comes to the point where we read about where she basically had nothing. The man she was with is unable to provide her with the necessities of life. And she reaches the point where there's no clothes to wear but the old ones that are in tatters, and there's no food. I don't know how Hosea knew that. Did God tell him? God was speaking to Hosea, no doubt. But maybe Hosea had been keeping tabs on her, but I kind of think maybe God told him. Hosea, Gomer's on the rough side of town, and she has no food, no clothes. I want you to go down to the market, get a bag of groceries, and get her some clothes, and see that she gets them. So Hosea does that, and he goes to the wrong side of the tracks with his supplies, makes some inquiries and finds where this other man lives, and he greets him and says, "Are you the man who's living with Hosea, or with Gomer, rather, the daughter of Diblaim?" And you can imagine the man, how he might react. "What's it to you?" Well, Hosea says, "I'm her husband." "It's okay. No, I'm not going to cause trouble. I just heard she didn't have anything to eat or wear, and I brought her these supplies. Can you see that she gets them?" Somehow, Hosea must have been in the shadows. He knows what's happened. This scoundrel takes them and gives them to Gomer. He says, look what I bought you. These are for you. And she throws her arms around him, gives him a big hug, and showers her affection on him instead of on Hosea. God says, that's what my love is like. Supplying the necessities, even when someone else gets the credit. That's the pursuing love of God. We'll see more of it further on in the chapter. Changing the tone a little bit, just before we leave these first few verses and these children, speaking of them as witnesses, and maybe I'm stretching it a little bit here. Just want you to think about this, reaching out to family and friends. Now, thinking of this in the gospel, it's what we're supposed to do, not only reaching out to family and friends, but first. It's a natural order. Think of Andrew bringing his brother Simon to the Lord. He first brought his brother Simon. It's a divine order. The Lord told the maniac of Gadara in Mark chapter 5, go home to thy friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee. Remember how he went, I think it's verse 19 that says, he published through all the capitals. So he started at home, but he kept on going. And it's a most successful order. God blesses in families. So if there's somebody here, and you have family who's not saved, and who doesn't, I want you to take heart. Be encouraged. God loves to bless in families. And keep praying for your family. Whether it's children, grandchildren, whether it's parents, husband, wife, pray for your family. You may remember Dave Richards tells the story of him praying for his sister, and I think it was 37 years. I'm not quite sure on the number of years, but he prayed for a long time. Finally, his sister got saved after all those years. God loves to bless in families. Thinking of verse 5 now, Gomer said, this is my bread, etc. My bread, my water, my wool, my flax. In verse 9, God said it was his. I just wonder how often we receive blessings from the Lord and we take credit for them. Man, I sure worked hard for that, didn't I? That was pretty smart that time. It was pretty clever. It's, you know, I managed to get this far advanced. I got promotion, but I deserved it. You know, the blessings that come from God, oftentimes we don't think, and we give ourselves credit. Let's be careful about that. I will go after, Gomer says, verse 5, I will go after my lovers. There's an unnatural pursuit. It marks out the infatuation of not only Gomer, but the infatuation of Israel. What Israel was doing, some of the nations around her would have blushed, but not Israel. You think of this little statement, I will go after my lovers. What judgment must await? And actually, the rest of the chapter is marked out by three therefores. These three therefores go back to this behavior of Gomer / Israel. This scandalous behavior brings about three therefores. When we get to, the first is in verse 6, the second, verse 9, and verse 14, as the notes indicate, these indicate God's course of action when we refuse to come back to him. So when we get to verse 9 and we see another therefore, it's not looking at verse 8. It's thinking back to this behavior. So the first therefore in verse 6, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall as she shall not find her pass. Hosea would oppose Gomer in her downward path. It's a hedge of thorns, obstacles in the path. And I was just thinking of Job as a contrast. And what a difference between a hedge of protection that was around Job so enemies couldn't come in, but a hedge of obstacles in Gomer's path so that she couldn't get out to do what she wanted to do. A wall of obstruction to prevent pursuing the path of folly. God is faithful to his nature. He will not allow the one he loves to be destroyed by an adulterous infatuation with this world's idols. Hosea and God's intention was that she should return, but she didn't. I wonder, do we ever stop and ask ourselves if the difficulties that we're encountering in life could be because God is putting obstacles in our path? If we're seeing doors close, you know, God speaks to us gently at first, and that's this first therefore. It's a pretty gentle putting hindrances in the way. The psalmist said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me." Don't you think it would be wrong of me to look at you and see a difficulty in your life and jump to the conclusion that there's sin in your life? Job's friends, so-called friends, did that to him. They assumed there was sin in his life, and there wasn't. And in the end, Job had to pray for them, or they would have come under the punishment of God. So we need to be careful we don't do that. But don't you think it would be a good idea if when we encounter difficulties in our own life, if we would just stop and ask the question, is God trying to tell me something here? And if he is, I better listen. "I will hedge up thy way with thorns," and her pursuit was after wrong objects. You'll see in verse 6, he was saying that it's hedge up thy way. It's not God's way. It was with intense anxiety, and we'll notice more of that in verse 7, but it's under divine restraint. And again, we'll talk about the restraints of God, but "I will hedge," an ending in failure. "It shall not overtake," and "shall not find her paths," in verse 6. So the pursuit was wrong in its object. And we'll just keep going. We're going to run out of time if I don't keep moving along here. "I will hedge up thy way with thorns." The restraints of God's goodness are various in their nature. Think about Saul. Saul of Tarsus. It was a blinding light from heaven. And aren't we glad that God intervened in the life of Saul? He put an obstacle in the path. But, you know, God used him and to our benefit today. But Balaam, think of Balaam, and it was the angel of the Lord met him in the path. Donkey spoke to him. That's pretty severe. But then there was David, who was met by Abigail. Maybe the way God intervenes with us today is more like that. Someone comes along and puts an arm around our shoulder and tries to tell us something. How often do we shrug it off and say, "You're wrong. What I'm doing is the will of the Lord because and we're too often, are we not, pushing that away? I wonder if we could just do like David did. Listen to the advice that he was given. It saved him from a lot of trouble. The restraints of God, we're still in this first therefore, it's still mild. If we don't listen when it's mild, it gets tougher. They're not only various in their nature, they're merciful in their design, and the purpose is to withdraw men from sin, get them out of what they're in, and to restore them to God. "I will return," as we'll see in the next verse. But Matthew Henry said of divine chastisements, "Love is their source, sorrow is their means, good is their end." The psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. The affliction of God brought him back. Now I have kept thy word." Verse 7, "She shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. She shall follow, and she shall seek, indicate an eager pursuit, a diligent search. Verse 8, she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold. Just want to think a little bit about the gifts of life. They're bestowed in abundance. They're multiplied here. We read about that in this verse. They're multiplied. They're received with ingratitude. See, she did not know. Now, she should have, but she didn't. And so that's the ingratitude. You think of Gomer and that little illustration that I was trying to draw out. She didn't know that these things came from Hosea. But she'd never had these blessings from this scoundrel before. He was incapable of giving them. Why did she think that all of a sudden they would be there? She should have known. They're basely abused and prepared for Baal. Therefore, the next therefore, will I return and take away my corn? And so then the gifts of life are justly withheld. The first therefore, obstacles in the way. The second therefore, is removal of life's necessities. It's getting tougher. The lack of necessities, when we refuse to respond to God's gracious provision of life's necessities, God begins to remove them. Gomer's brought to the place where she will remember the former days of joy and turn. Thinking of the prodigal son, he was brought low. It says, there was a famine in the land and he began to be in want. That's not when he turned to go back to his father, not when he began to be in want. It got to be where he said, I perish with hunger. Not an exaggeration, it's the word of God. He was about to perish. Life's necessities were being taken from him. It's at that point that he came to his senses and he returned to his father. But sadly, Gomer didn't. Verse 10, now we'll discover her lewdness. Means folly. Sin, I've got a little quote here. Sin is real folly. Is holiness is essential wisdom. The folly of sin. Folly is often decked in gaudy colors. You could put sin in there. It has the fascination of a serpent. But I quoted from Proverbs 23. It bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. It will be exposed to public shame, as we see in this verse, in the sight of. I will discover her folly in the sight of. And I just brought in that verse from 1 Corinthians 4, for God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, will make manifest the counsels of the heart. So folly is often made to look fancy, attractive. Folly will be exposed to public shame. Folly has no defense. None shall deliver, the verse tells us. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it, from Ecclesiastes. Verse 11, I will cause all her mirth to cease. The feast should be marked by joy. The Lord told his people that in Deuteronomy 16, that they should mark these feasts with joy. But that's not mirth. No, actually, there's not a whole lot of difference in the word in the Hebrew. But I believe the translator's got the sense of it right here. I will cause all her mirth to cease. Mirth's often connected with wickedness. Sinners and backsliders ought to weep rather than joke about their sin. Yet how often do we see the mirth and the mockery at sin? Mirth is often connected with false religion, and the revelry that marked the heathen festivals can never become the house of God. Back in Moses' day, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Mirth will be turned into mourning. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, according to Amos 8 and 10. Its termination is certain, and it will cause to cease. This mirth is going to be brought to a sudden end. It's going to crash and burn. Verses 12 and 13, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. Visit upon her the days of Balaam. Notice that prosperity is in rich abundance. God is the one who provides. We already talked a little bit about that. There's never been a moment in all of history where he's not been giving with a liberal and a powerful hand. God is a giver. But the psalmist reminds us, don't fret yourself of him who prospers by wicked devices. And again, the psalmist in Psalm 73, I was envious at the foolish. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Remember, he got his thinking straightened out when he went into the sanctuary. Prosperity is not only rich in abundance, but it's greatly abused. It's ascribed to the wrong sources. That's what Gomer did. That's what Israel did. Ascribed their blessings to Baal, but that's what Nebuchadnezzar did, and we know what happened to him. Is not this great Babylon that I have built? Leads to sinful practices. She burned incense to them. It's not only ancient idolatry, but modern idolatry. Think of what's coming out of Hollywood, where people have these idols that they worship, and all the corruption and the impurity and the unchastity that's coming from them, and it's having an effect on everyone around them. In dishonoring God, men have dishonored their own bodies. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Rich in abundance, prosperity is greatly abused. It's visited by divine judgment. I will destroy your vines and your fig trees. To visit signifies judgment. There's a temporal judgment. God had threatened to take away the fruits in verse 9, the fruits of the season, but now it's gotten a little harder, and he's taking away the actual trees that bear the fruit. And this can be not a one-year judgment. This is a multi-year judgment, maybe in some of them even a generational type judgment. And there's a spiritual judgment. Visit upon her the days of Balaam. Some have suggested that that would be the number of days that she was in idol worship will be the number of days she would be taken away. Okay, verse 14 is the third and the last of the therefores. The valley of Achor, the valley of troubling. We wonder, don't we? We've seen the hand of God's judgment pressing down ever more firmly. Seen Gomer and Israel hedged in by a wall. Seen her deprived of the necessities of life, not only seasonal, but more permanent. We've seen that the way of transgressors is hard and getting harder. We sit in fear, wonder what's going to fall. I've got this quotation from 1 Corinthians 11 and 30. We can expect sickness, pain, or death if it goes too far. We may expect such things. But that's the time when God opens his hand of grace. Verse 14 is a marvelous change from severity to tenderness, from judgment to mercy. I will allure her, Hosea says, and the Lord says. That's to woo her. I will woo her. And speak comfortably. That's the comfort. The word comfortably means to the heart. So it's heart speak. He's going to speak to her heart. Think a little bit about the nature of restoration to God. And I was thinking of this. That's when this hymn started coming into my mind, and I couldn't put it out. In a sense, it's from bondage to liberty. It's not. I'm not talking about salvation. We're talking about restoration. But it's not only bondage to liberty, it's darkness to light. 1 Peter 2 and 9, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The nature of restoration, the method of restoration to God, it's by divine attraction from without. He's going to allure her. He's going to woo her to show the beauty of virtue. And a number of times, I think it's four times over in the Word of God, you read about the beauty of holiness. God is going to woo. But it's by divine operation from within to speak comfortably unto her. The Spirit must enlighten the mind and work in the heart. That's the method. The nature, the method, the results. A trading of reluctance, or now a response. The psalmist could say, when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. God does not speak in vain. As he spoke in the first creation, so he speaks in the second. When he speaks, it happens. And so there's a change then in the heart of the person who's restored, and their reluctance to get too close to God and to move away from him now changes to one of responsiveness. It's an exchange of riches for poverty. I will give her her vineyards from thence, in verse 15. The riches of salvation, they always belong to the believer. It's not something that we would come into the good of, at least the appreciation of, is something that we can have, and we can enjoy that those riches in when we've been restored to God. The backslider is not in the enjoyment of those wonderful spiritual benefits. I've got relationship for slavery, and it's the words. I did struggle with these words to put in here, but the thought is drawn from verse 16, "Thou shalt call me Ishi," that is husband. "Thou shalt call me husband," not Lord. This husband, there's a closeness of the relationship, and maybe you can help me get some better words for that, but the person who's restored to God is going to enjoy that relationship which they weren't enjoying before they were restored. Acre means troubling. The valley of Acre means the valley of troubling. Of course, we're reminded of Achan and his sin, how that was judged certainly and completely and suddenly. It just happened right all of a sudden. The people went up to Ai and they lost the battle, and then they had to stone Achan. Judgment was pronounced and executed. And the Lord turned from, I love that little expression, the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Reminds us of the time when David sinned and the angel of the Lord was going through the land and destroying people within the nation, thousands of people. And they came. It came to the threshing floor of Arunna, what's known as the Mount Moriah, outside of Jerusalem. And many people believe, as I do, that Mount Moriah is really Mount Calvary. And so many beautiful thoughts from that can be related to it. And that God said then, "It is enough, stay now thine hand." It is enough. It's the same expression as what the Lord Jesus pronounced from the cross. "It is finished. It's enough." And right there at Mount Moriah. And yet this little expression, "The Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger." The second time that this is mentioned in the scripture, the Valley of Acre, is in Isaiah 65. It's a place of pasture, a place of rest. And here, this place of troubling has become a door of hope. It's an amazing expression, a door of hope. Have you ever been in a dark place? And I'm not meaning so much physically dark, but in a place of distress, a place of disappointment, a dark place, a difficult place. Well, just before you is a door of hope. You're going to leave that dark room, that difficult place, and walk out into the sunlight of a new experience. This wonderful door of hope lies before these people. How can such a swift judgment be changed into a place of hope? We can't change it. There's one who can and who does. God takes before the trouble upon himself. The Lord Jesus Christ was troubled in our place. John 12:27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." God troubled him with our sin. And whether it's salvation, that's obviously so important, but the sin that a believer commits, we still need to get back to Calvary, because that's the basis of our forgiveness. We're going to speak a little bit about the redemptive work in chapter 3, but that's in picture. But the balance of the chapter is God pouring out his blessings. Ishi means my husband. Baali means my Lord. The worship of Jehovah had turned into a Baal worship, but the time is coming when it'll be a great day for Israel. Speaks of security from the wild beasts. And I put And as a second thought, I put the slash in for the wild beasts, because I don't know if you've seen any of these documentaries and things from Africa and all these animals, and it just seems like they're killing each other all the time. It's just mass slaughter. But there will be peace even for the animals. But cessation of war, perfect peace and tranquility. That's this coming day for the nation of Israel for the millennium. But isn't it wonderful? There's a principle. God takes things when there's restoration, and he doesn't just take us back to that place. He takes us past it. There's always greater blessing than before. The betrothal. Betrothed in righteousness. What is right? Judgment is fair treatment. Betrothed in loving kindness and unswerving commitment. But that is the effect. And mercies, that's the cause, the tender affection. Someone has said that fruit that grows in the sunshine is always the richest and the ripest. What do you think about that? But the fruit of loving kindness is richer and grows in the sunshine of mercy. The cause is the tender affection, and the result is the unswerving commitment. Faithfulness, betrothed in faithfulness, betrothed forever. I will betroth thee unto me forever. There's a permanency, and that adds bliss to bliss. Thou shalt know the Lord. This is not only a promise that God will reveal himself to them more fully than ever, but that he will give them a heart to know him. They shall be taught of God to know him, and there's been no greater door of hope could possibly be set before them than to be betrothed to him forever. And in application, of course, what greater hope could there be for us than to be the bride of Christ? I actually quoted this from one of the writers that I was reading. The true music of the spheres, creation everywhere, marches in time to the music of law. I will hear the earth. Heaven intercedes for earth, earth for men upon it. The principle of mediation seen working everywhere throughout God's government. All things not only work together, but good is the result. God will reclaim again as his own those whom he formerly called, not my people. Now they're all together. These children, of their names are back together in the good sense. They're planted as Jezreel. They're pitied, and they're God's people, and they will acknowledge God as their God.